If you've been trying to keep up with many of the newscasts this afternoon, they've been forecasting that the weather circumstances are not going to be very pleasant sometime over the evening hours and into tomorrow. And so for your willingness to come out and study from the Word of God in view of the fact that the road conditions might change rather rapidly, you certainly need to be commended for that. And as a result of that, we'll try to look at some things this evening that maybe won't take us very long to try to grasp the principle of. You know, as you study through the days of the Old Testament, there are always a very number of good lessons that you can learn. And I would suggest that if you think back into the history of Israel and God's dealing with the nation of Israel, there is much that can be seen there. You recall how that during the days of the United Kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon, that things went very well for the nation. They progressed. And yet as the kingdom of Saul began, or of Solomon began to wind toward its close, God had indicated that there was going to be a change that was going to come. And after the death of Solomon, a change certainly did of very great magnitude within the kingdom. You recall how that when Rehoboam begins to reign now in the stead of his father Solomon, that he sought the advice of the people insofar as to the kind of reign that he would have. He went to those wiser, older men that had counseled his father. You know, when you think about the reign of Solomon, you think of great peace and prosperity. You think of a very large kingdom. And it was, indeed, established to the very limits of the borders that God had said that would be characteristic of the nation of Israel. But it also was a time of major building and construction. And as a result of that, there was a good deal of heavy taxation. There was also some conscript labor. And some of the common people suffered under the burden of trying to provide for the affluent magnificence, I guess you might say, of the kingdom of Solomon. And by the time that Rehoboam came to the throne, the nation was somewhat exhausted. And there was a desire of the people that their burden be at least eased somewhat. And so when Rehoboam asked those men who had counseled his father in regard to the course he ought to take where his reign was concerned, that was the advice that they gave. Basically, ease off the people. Ease their burden somewhat. And in doing so, you're going to find that these people will not only love you, but they will follow you and serve you all the days of your life. He then turned around to some men his own age, some younger men. Characteristic, I guess, somewhat of youth, of knowing it all, of impetuousness that so often characterizes youth, and maybe somewhat drunk on power. And these men gave the advice, you go tell those people that you're the king, you're the ruler, and you're going to lay down the law and they're going to do it. And if they thought it was bad under your daddy, they, if you excuse the grammar, ain't seen nothing yet when they look at you. And he thought about that, and when the people came back, he told them that he was going to take the advice of those younger men who had counseled him. And the nation said, we will not bear it. And you remember the kingdom divided. And there were 10 tribes, as it were, that went to the north and chose, even as God had said earlier in the days of the reign of Solomon, Rehoboam as their king. From the very beginning, that northern kingdom of Israel, as it is so designated, after that, to the very conclusion of it being taken away into Assyrian captivity, never did follow after God. Jeroboam set the standard when he provided a religion of convenience, when he set up alternate places of worship, one at Dan and one in Bethel. And the people there were invited to go and to worship those calves that were set up for worship. And you know, it's not really surprising, I don't think, to most of us that a man might do that. If you are like me, the real surprising thing at that particular juncture of the nation of Israel's history was that the vast majority of the people of the nation of Israel followed right along with that. They did not fight against that, but rather they seemed to go ahead and accept a great deal of that. Oh, there were those who left, the bulk of the tribe of Levi that was living in that northern kingdom trickled their way to the south, to where finally Jeroboam closed off the borders, trying to stop the ebb and flow of those who wanted to remain faithful to God. But the vast majority of the population of the northern kingdom was willing to accept the alternatives that Jeroboam established. And it goes from there to bad to worse, until finally the Assyrians are used by God to come in and to destroy the nation of Israel and carry them away captive. And as a nation, they are never again identified. The southern kingdom, comprised of two tribes and those remnant people of the various tribes from the north who trickled their way to the south because of their desire to serve God, live much longer than this. You are able to see that always upon the throne in Jerusalem there was one of the family of David who reigned as king. That was not true of those kings who reigned over the northern kingdom. And yet, while it begins relatively well, it begins to deteriorate. And it certainly has its ups and downs through their history. But by the days of the Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom, they're doing well enough to where they're preserved, even from the hand of the Assyrians as invaders, destroying them. However, it is not many years later until ultimately they have turned their back as Israel had turned their back upon God, and their decline has become rapid and quick. And now God raises up Nebuchadnezzar and the forces of Babylon against them, and as a nation they are carried away into captivity. When that happens, the people should not have been surprised. For after all, God had many times related to them that this was going to be their history. I want you to look with me at just a few passages in the book of Jeremiah, if you will. In Jeremiah chapter 21, beginning in verse 3, "Then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall ye say to Zedekiah, one of the kings of Judah, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherein ye fight against the king of Babylon, and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of this city, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand, and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in the city, from the pestilence, and from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity, nor have mercy." In these few verses, God very clearly lays out what's going to happen. And notice that the prophecy that God makes, very unlike some of the ones that you're going to see, I feel confident in some of these tabloids that are in the supermarket aisles, where all of a sudden people like Gene Dixon and some of these supposed psychics are going to tell you their predictions for 1991. They've probably already done it for the first half of 91. They're getting ready to tell you the ones for 1991, the latter half of the year. And generally what they do is just look out. And you know, they're generally couched in language that says somewhere in the Middle East there's going to be trouble. Or there's going to be a Central American country that is going to have internal turmoil. Well, listen, I can do that. Or you can come along and name some movie star that's hot, and I don't know enough of them well enough to call somebody's name, and say they're going to get divorced this year, because that's the kind of predictions they make. Do you see how vastly different those kind of predictions of, quote, prophecy, as the world sometimes sees it, are from the kind of prophecy that you have here of God and Jeremiah in regard to the events that were going to befall Judah? That God established very clearly that it was going to be the Babylonians under the leadership of a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who would come and destroy them. And the one thing I think that's very interesting in this Jeremiah 21 passage is the fact that God said that he was going to fight against his own people. You know, when he delivered them from Egypt in the book of Exodus, he uses the same kind of an expression of an outstretched hand and a strong arm that's used here in Jeremiah 21 and verse 5. As to the reason why the nation of Israel was able to escape the bondage of Egypt. But now God says that he's going to use that mighty arm and outstretched hand against the people that he had delivered from Egypt because of their rejection of him. I want you to turn over just another couple of chapters to chapter 25, and it would do you well, really, to read the first 14 verses, and I'm not going to do all of that. But I do want you to notice several things. First, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 4, that God says to the people that when these events transpire, you're not going to be able to blame me. Because he says, I have warned you. I have called and I have pleaded. I have sent my spokesman to you. And they have spoken very plainly in regard to the events that are going to transpire. Look at verse 4. And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. Now, what was the sin of the nation that was causing God to use his might and his power against it? Why did God turn on Judah? Verse 6 tells us, and go not after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. God says the charge that he made against his nation is that they, like the northern kingdom, had turned their back on him and gone after idolatry. And even though God says that I have warned you, that I have pleaded with you, I've begged you, I've done everything I can to try to get you to do the things that's right, ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hand to your own hurt. God says when these events transpire, you have nobody to blame but yourself. That you allowed the predicament that is going to befall you to come upon you by the decision that you yourself have made. And notice then in the 11th verse, he does hold out some hope for the nation. He says that this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Notice that now he states that he's not going to cast them off forever as he had done Assyria, but rather that there would be a predetermined period of time of 70 years in which they would be in this kind of captivity. In the 29th chapter and in the 10th verse of the book of Jeremiah, he says it very succinctly when he says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So God warns what's going to happen. He tells them why it is going to take place, and yet he tells them that he's not going to cast them off forever. Now, with that as a background, I want you to look at the passage that we want to investigate just a little bit this evening from the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. For you see, from the days of Jeremiah, you are in some of the very early stages of those prophets that God has sent trying to plead with his nation to do the thing that is right. But now, when you come down to the books of Isaiah, when you begin to get into Ezekiel, you begin to see the latter days and the things that are there. When the captivity comes, indeed, you can imagine the kind of heartbroken feelings that were characteristic of the nation of Israel. After all, here they are now removed out of their own land. The last picture that they had of their land was a land that had been despoiled during the course of war. The great beauty and magnificence and the marvelous pride that they had in their temple is gone because it's been destroyed systematically, stone by stone. All of the things of value that have been a part of the service of God in that temple that have been worth anything have now been carted off as the booty of the nation of Babylon and is being used there in Babylon in the kind of services that they're giving to their gods or just in some kind of a secular way as the spoils of war. Here they are in a strange land. They're there by their own hand and they know that now. They wish for everything that they or their ancestors had listened to God, that they had turned back to serving God rather than to hearken to the voice of those who induced them into the service of idolatry. But they cannot change that now. The only thing they can do is to abide their time. In the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel then, there's almost a parable that is told by Ezekiel. And its design is to give the nation of Judah hope. Read with me in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived and came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. You know, in what he says here, the language is very characteristic of the Old Testament, is it not? In fact, it's rather reminiscent of the book of Revelation, because obviously there are a number of signs and symbols, there are a number of very symbolic kind of terms that are used here. And whenever you start saying, well, what in the world is the prophet talking about? Unless you know a little something either about the text or the context or the use of some of these things, you go away somewhat bewildered. One of the things that I would suggest to you that you're able to see is that all of this takes place in a vision. And you remember, and I don't want to get off onto a tangent in regard to the fact of how God made his revelation to the sons of men, line by line and piece by piece, as it were. But you might remember that vision is indeed one of the ways wherein God has revealed his will in days gone by unto the sons of men. And most certainly that was rather characteristic of the book of Ezekiel. And as you look at this vision, notice that there are a number of things that are there. You can see some of the prominent things by virtue of the bones that he talks about, and the fact that they lie in a valley, and the fact that there is a great dryness that is associated with them, and then that there was an opening, as it were, of the graves, or there is some kind of a resurrection that is at least depicted in view of what he sees here. Now notice as you go back through the conditions that he talks about, that there are several things that you might want to notice besides this. One, you might want to notice the fact that when God asked the question, can these bones live, that the prophet answers, I can't answer. In other words, basically what he's saying is, if you're asking me, Lord, if I can do anything to make these bones live, no, I can't do it. But now, Lord, if you're saying, can you do that? I know the answer, but once again, I can't answer for you because you may choose not to do that. But if we're talking about your power versus mine, I know the answer. If we're talking about my power, I can tell you the answer. I don't know what kind of question really you're asking. And you know, if you look at the scene as he lays it out, it is one, does it not, that depicts pretty well the carnage after a battle. I mean, here is a valley full of those who have evidently been the combatants in some major battle. And the carcasses have just been left and they've not been buried. But notice the picture that he gives indicates that it has not been a recent battle. The corpses that lay there are not corpses that lay there prior to the scavengers having come to do their work. The scavengers have come and done their work and picked those bones clean, as it were. And even then, they have lain there, as it were, in the hot sun, until the point that they have reached some brittleness or dryness. Obviously, within the power of man, there's absolutely nothing that really can be done there. And in our society, about the best we could hope to do might be to try to identify the remains and bring some comfort to the families that were represented on this occasion. Now, what is he talking about? Well, if he did not tell us, we really wouldn't know. If you'll continue to read with me now in verse 11, you can begin to see that not only is he relating here something of a vision, but at the same time, you're able to see some application to what he's talking about. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Well, whenever we come down to try to interpret what we're talking about at this juncture, it means then that what he sees scattered about out here, representative of the nation of Israel at this point, particularly Judah. He says, "Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off for our parts." Notice that here they are in a rather hopeless position. Now, where was Israel whenever they ended up into that kind of a hopeless position? And the answer to that was they were in Babylon during the days of their captivity. And not only that, but when you look at the situation that they see themselves in here, that it indicates that the dryness is associated with the fact that they have lost all hope. As they look at their condition now as captives and foreigners and strangers in another land, they really don't see any way that they're ever going to be able to get out of this condition because of the great might and power that is characteristic of the empire of Babylon. And yet notice in verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Notice here that the resurrection, as it were, that he has in this is a matter of a restoration of the nation of Israel back to their own homeland. And what he's trying to do is to encourage his people. He's wanting them to recognize that there is not going to be anything that they're going to be able to do until the days of those 70 years that he had already foretold in the days of Jeremiah had been accomplished. But he wants them to live with hope. He wants them to live with the recognition that there is light at the end of the tunnel. He wants them to understand that sometimes days can be dark and hard and difficult, and there can be burdens that just seem like they're overwhelming and they're going to take you down to the very bottom and you're never going to get up again. But he wants them to understand that there's going to be a restoration of their condition back to their former kind of glory and prominence. It's not going to be the same as it was before, because God had told them when they asked for a king, that I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. And he certainly did that when he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to destroy them. And after they come back from that captivity, never again does another of the family of David sit upon the throne to rule as king over the nation of Israel. That's gone completely. But he wants them to understand that there is hope, that there is light, and that the circumstances are finally going to change. But he wants them to understand that where they are now is because of what they have allowed to degenerate within their own lives. If we were trying to make application of the vision, that's the only application you can make. Because you see, that's the application Scripture itself gives of it. So I can't make application of it. But what I do want to do for a few minutes that I've got left is to try to come over here and look at an illustration or two as it may pertain to this matter of the same kind of idea that's involved right here. In trying to do that, let me suggest to you that, as all of us, I think, surely are aware, that one of the things that we might be able to see is that the souls of men certainly can often be pictured in the pages of the Scripture in much the same kind of way as these bones lying in the valley that Ezekiel saw certainly are. And it's there by virtue of the fact that these souls are lost in the valley of sin. When you look at the world today, much as Jesus looked at those within his generation, what do you see? Jesus said that he saw a people who were a sheep without a shepherd. When you look at the world today, do you see people that are primarily Christians? People that are interested in and wanting to do and to accomplish the will of the Lord? How many Christians do you work with where you work? How many people are there who are Christians that are schoolmates of yours wherever it is that you go to school? How many of us live in neighborhoods where we don't have to journey more than a couple of houses until we can be knocking at the door of somebody who's a Christian? Do you see, we live in a world that is lost in sin. And the souls of men very much are in the dryness of this kind of a condition, very much as the spirit and the nation of Israel was in the past. And one of the things that Scripture tries to do is to impress us with the fact that man is lost. That when man chooses to disobey God, that he falls under the wrath and the condemnation of God by virtue of sin and his choice. And that the only person that man can blame when that takes place is himself. Man is not able to blame God. He's not even able to blame somebody else for the circumstances that have befallen him in his life. Adam learned that whenever God talked with him in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning. And God said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" And he says, "Oh, the woman gave me that which you told me not to eat of." That's the reason why I knew, because you see, we ate of that tree that you told us not to eat of, but she gave it to me. I didn't go over there and do it. I didn't pick it off. It didn't have anything to do with me. She did it. And then she tried to pass the buck as well. You know, when a man comes under the condemnation of sin, it is by virtue of the exercise of his own free moral agency. He determines what it is that he wants to do, and he does it. He may do it not knowing what the will of God is, or he may do it with a high hand, knowing what God's will is, and do it anyway. However it may be accomplished, whether through willfulness or ignorance, either one, that man becomes a sinner. And he falls under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And as a result of that, he stands lost. In describing this kind of a condition for us, in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power, the spirit of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Notice he says, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Notice that while man dwells in this kind of a position, that he stands utterly and hopelessly lost, that he stands without any anticipation of glory where God is concerned. And is that not, if you'll think about it in your own life, the dawning realization when it came to you that motivated you to either seek the will of the Lord or to obey the will of the Lord as you understood what God's will was? Do you see why it is that you and I need to be diligent insofar as our efforts are being made to try to teach those who are lost? To try to make or help man come to an understanding of the awareness of sin. You are never going to be able to impress upon the mind of somebody their need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ until first you convince them that they're a sinner. Until they come to understand that they're in a lost and an undone condition. That they are without God and without hope in this world. And when man comes to recognize that that is where he stands, if he has any conscience at all toward things that are right, if he has any desire at all toward eternal glory, the very thing he's going to do is to begin to search and investigate the mind of God, and he's going to do it not with a desire to quibble and not with a desire to try to find some reason or excuse why he ought not to do what God says do, but to learn the simplicity that's found in Christ Jesus and to render his obedience to the gospel. You see, just as in the case that Israel was in back here, there is the opportunity of regeneration among people. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened." Notice he indicates that these people to whom he writes have been made alive. There has been a change that has taken place. That they have gotten out of this lost and undone condition because they have dealt with the problem of sin as it pertained to their life. And that now they can stand as people who have hope and have confidence in God. They stand as individuals who view eternal glory from a different viewpoint and in anticipation of hearing, "Well done," rather than "Depart, I never knew you," as a part of the life that these have lived. And I would suggest to you that you and I need to very clearly recognize that as it may affect our own lives. It needs to be the very thing that moves and motivates us to seek to make opportunities to try as best we possibly can to get others in the world with whom we come in contact to recognize their lost condition and yet the fact that through the marvelous grace of God there is a remedy for that lost and undone situation. You can certainly see how Israel must surely have felt there by the waters of Babylon, and particularly when those who were their captives came along and said, sing unto us the sweet songs of Zion. And they didn't want to do it. They had no heart to do that. They didn't want to sing about the beauties of God and the things that God had done for them. For after all, when they did that, it indicted them of their own sin. And here they are in a foreign land, sitting in a strange place, singing about those very things that they ought to be enjoying back home right now. Would that we could get those who are lost in sin to recognize that about themselves. Many of the people that sometimes we have opportunity to talk to with the gospel of Jesus Christ are people who do not see themselves as lost and undone. They see themselves as people who are saved and godly and upright. They see themselves as people who are living for eternal glory. And the very first thing we've got to be able to try to do in as much gentleness and kindness and love as we possibly can is to get them to come to an understanding of the fact that the hope that they share, or they think that they share with us in Christ Jesus, is not a hope at all, because it's not founded upon the precepts of the accomplishment of the performance of the will of God. That's not an easy task. And all of us recognize that it's not. But it is a task that can be done. Because there are good and honest hearts that are out there in the world and can be reached with the message of Jesus Christ. Look at it again from the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. In the very familiar verses, beginning at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Notice that in what he talks about here, he basically takes them from the fact that these were people who were lost in the depths of sin, but by their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there has been a regeneration that has taken place. And that they now stand in a unique new relationship and a new, unique new attitude toward God and the things of God. And he wants them to understand that the way that that change took place was by virtue of the presentation of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. When they came in contact with the power of the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17, they came to understand that there was something that they could not do for themselves that had been done for them. Indeed, he had talked about that back in the 5th chapter when he indicated in verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He'd already indicted them in regard to sin and had already told them that their condition was so hopeless that they couldn't do anything for themselves and of themselves to change that. But the marvelous grace of God made that change. It made it available through the sacrifice of Jesus and now in the revelation of the gospel. That wherein when man is willing to obey the gospel, that he can no longer be a servant of sin, but he can become a servant of righteousness. Now how does that regeneration take place? And you know, he really doesn't spend a great deal of time here talking about it, does he? And he doesn't have to, because again, what he was dealing with were people who had come to understand that they were lost. And who desired not to be in the condition nor to suffer the consequences that that condition produced. And as a result of that, what does he do? He reminds them of what they had done. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. He says that what they did was they were baptized, and there is a likeness to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ that can be seen in this. The reason that he draws this out maybe is best understood from Matthew 26 and verse 28, when Jesus said that he shed his blood for the remission of sins. He wanted man to understand that his blood was shed in his death. And here, Romans 6 verses 3 through 5, is one of the few passages in the New Testament that tell us how you can contact the death of Jesus Christ. You do not contact his blood, and you are not cleansed in the blood of the Lamb until you contact that blood. And the only way the Bible knows that a person contacts the blood of Christ is not by faith only, It is not by some confession that, Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for men like me, and that I believe and accept Jesus as my personal Savior. That does not contact the blood of Jesus Christ at all, because that does not do anything in regard to the death of Christ. All that does is make some kind of affirmation in regard to the fact of what your conviction may be as to what God or what Christ has accomplished for the sons of men. But it does not affect yourself in any way or in any relationship to the death of Christ. The way you contact the death of Christ, Paul says here, is in the watery grave of baptism. And when you are buried with him in the likeness of his death, it is there that his blood will cleanse you and regenerate you. It will restore you, as it were, into a right relationship with God. It will make you such as you ought to be. It will identify you as one who follows Jesus Christ. And unless or until that is done, you do not share in the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you do not do that, what is the only alternative that is available? The only alternative that is available is the fact that you continue to remain lost in sin and your soul stands in jeopardy rather than in regeneration. Now that's not the Church of Christ speaking. And that's not Bill Feist speaking. That's what God has revealed in his word. And if we have respect and reverence toward God, all we can do is simply submit to what God's will for us would be. If it would have been as simple for Israel as it is for people today to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be cleansed from sin, that they might be restored into the relationship with God and return to their homeland as they desired, most certainly the nation of Israel would have done it. But Israel was not going to be able to experience that restoration until those 70 years had been accomplished. And then as Jeremiah chapter 25 in the latter portion of that shows verses, 11 through 14, if I remember right, that God would raise up another nation that was going to judge the nation of Babylon. And it was at that point that he was going to release his people and allow them to return, those who would choose to, back to their own homeland. But for man today, it's not a matter of waiting so long, or so many years, or for some particular event that is outside the realm of your own activity to accomplish in order to enjoy the restoration of fellowship with God, in order to enjoy the regeneration of being made such as you ought to be in the presence of God. All that it takes is an act of your own free will, an act that simply says that I'm willing to acknowledge that I'm lost in sin, that I am one who am not able of myself to do that which would provide for me the remedy for sin. But that God, having made such rich provision in his Son, I can now bow in submission to his will. I can show that indeed when I say that I believe with the confession of my mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that there is more than just something that says that with my lips. For you see, when I come for the cleansing that the Lord offers in his shed blood, what I'm saying is that I've enthroned Christ as the King of my life. I'm saying that because what I'm willing to do is to say that I believe Jesus is the Christ. I have faith in him. That I have repented of my sins. That I'm going to have another mind in me. And it's not going to be a mind that is going to look at the things that God has identified as sin and that caused me to be lost in the first place to be of any value where my life is concerned. But I'm going to see that for everything that God has revealed it to be is that which would cause me to fall under his wrath and condemnation and would cause me to lose my soul. And I'm going to accept the mind of God, the mind of Christ, to rule my life. And that when I say that I confess my faith in Christ, that my appeal is to the fact of the allegiance that I give to him as owning him as king. And that when I bow by being submitted to what the Lord has said about the cleansing of my sin and the watery grave of baptism, that what indeed has taken place is in the recognition that he is Lord, that he has spoken, and I do what he says. Is there not such a heart in you tonight that's willing to escape the bondage of sin, that's willing to escape the consequences, the turmoil being lost, the wrath of God, and the horrors of hell. When there is available to you tonight the means of cleansing and regeneration from the dryness of such a lost condition, how marvelous that experience of salvation is. So much so that when the eunuch was raised from the waters of baptism, he went on his way rejoicing. That regeneration produces that rejoicing. Can there not be that kind of rejoicing tonight in this assembly and in the angels of heaven? Because there are those who need to obey the gospel of Christ that are going to do it, and do it right now while we sing the song to encourage you.